to join us. And I'd like those men who got in on this with us, I'd like them to stand. I'm not going to ask you to come up. I want you to just stand where you're at. The guys who attended, all the men who attended T4G, I want you to remain standing for just a moment. I want you to look around and see the guys who attended. And they are prepared today to convey to you just the blessing and particular things that were impressed upon their life and hearing so many great pastors and teachers of the word this week, and a blessing of the fellowship with, we sang what we just sang a moment ago, we sang that with 8,000 other men this week. That was one of the blessings as well. So here's what I want. They are prepared to convey to you how God used this week in their life. So before they make it to the outside patio for that pick after the service, I want you to, whoever's close to sitting to you today, I want you to grab one of those guys and say, tell me, how was your life impacted this week? Tell me of a particular blessing. I want them to encourage you with the week, and I want you to encourage them with your interest in their time that they had. Will you do that? Will you all say amen? You'll do that? Thank you. Thank you, guys, for standing for a moment for all of us. Well, take your Bible and turn with me to the 40th chapter of the book of Hezekiah. Do you have that in your Bible? Just checking. The book of Genesis, if you would. And one of the blessings for me this week was heading out to the conference early. Got there early, and in doing so, there was no line for me to get registered. And at the hotel there to get checked in, particularly, I'd already been registered. But in going early and doing so, there was a precious young gal that was helping me there and was checking in for all of the guys and be able to hand their keys later for the hotel. And she was very, very helpful. And as she was assisting me, she was multitasking with the phone ringing. And she would answer the phone and she would say, "Will you? I need to put you on hold." And she would hang up and she'd start again and ring again. She'd say the same thing. And one of the times that she picked up, she said, "No, I need to put you on hold." And I could hear the phone over her, and the person was still talking. She said, "I'm sorry, I'm going to put you on hold," and put the phone down. I wonder if you've ever done that. By the way, I didn't. When they put you on hold, I didn't know you had a choice. Did you know they had a choice? And so I stopped and I reflected for a moment about my times of being put on hold on the phone. I know you're very spiritual at that time, but for me, it's not been such a time that I have really enjoyed. Then I have to listen to music I don't get to select, right? While I'm there. And I thought back about, in fact, I have very much sinned in the past in certain situations where I'm trying to get something done on the phone, and it's been with somebody that's in another state, and they don't see me, I don't see them, so I doubt if I'll ever meet them. So there's been times in the past I have been very, very inappropriate on the phone, and I have been convicted of that. I have acknowledged that before God, and I've sought repentance for that, grace for repentance, and I've conveyed to my wife to hold me accountable concerning that, because I have sinned in that particular way. And so having made that particular desire for repentance and choosing to do so, then recently we ordered some new chairs. And I got online to order these particular chairs, and they were on sale. All the men said amen. Women, you can too. They were on sale. And then on the site there, it also said these next few days, if the particular purchase is over a certain amount, that it's another 30% off. That's a good day for me. And so I'm working that thing on, and when I get done with the figures, it's not 30% off, it takes 10% off. And so I'm working it again, and it doesn't come out right. And I flunked algebra the first time, but I knew the difference between 10% and 30%, and so I got on the 800 number. And I got on the 800 number, and I talking with this gal, and my wife was sitting in the room to hold me accountable concerning this, and I'm explaining to her, it says 30%, it's only 10%. She tried to talk me through it a little bit, and back and forth, and then she said, I need to put you on. I need to put you on. Yeah, there was the test. There was the test. And so, there I was. On hold. Waiting. The music that I didn't like. And she came back on the phone and said, this is right in terms of what I was saying, and we got it figured out. And I said, normally I lose it at that point. And she said, I realize that's pretty common, but I was gracious and thankful for her. God gave me grace in that scenario, and I'm thankful for it. And Deborah helped hold me accountable. How do you do with waiting? Does waiting, when you have to wait, does your waiting benefit you? We heard a great, many great messages this past week. One of the messages by C.J. Mahindra was on suffering, and he made the statement, suffering does not automatically sanctify you. I want to say this, waiting does not automatically sanctify you. How are you at waiting? You know, it's one thing to be put on hold on the phone and waiting, but what about when God has you on hold? When God has you waiting, does it benefit you? It's one thing for a person, but it's another thing that God has you waiting. Waiting for an answer to prayer. Waiting for a good desire of your heart. An expectation of your life. Something. It's a good desire, but it's an unfulfilled expectation of your life and your waiting. Waiting for a report back from the doctors. Waiting for change. Waiting for change. Changing your life or changing somebody else's life. Psalm 27, verse 14. Look at this with me on the overhead. Psalm 27, verse 14. Read it with me. For the Lord, be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Well, Genesis chapter 40, verses 1 through verse 23, there is some waiting going on. In fact, we're about 10 years now from the time of Joseph in the pit now to the time in chapter 40 that he's in prison. In fact, oftentimes it helps you that I give you an outline. There's not an outline. Did you notice that in the bulletin today? Not an outline. But I'm going to give it to you now. Don't write. Let me give it to you, and then you can put it in there, okay? Point one, Joseph is waiting. All right? Point two, Joseph is waiting. Point three, 2 years into this thing in jail, we see this. He's still. Point three, he's still. Yeah. He's waiting. Waiting. But not inactive, and not that God isn't working. Notice chapter 40, verse 1. Then it came about after these things. After these things, what are the these things? Look at chapter 39, verse 21 through 23. The end of chapter 39 sets the scene for us. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And it was evident. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. The same thing we read at the beginning of the chapter with Joseph in Potiphar's house. And so then in chapter 40, we're introduced to this, these events that are taking place, 40 and 41, from the prison that lead to the palace, to in the presence with the Pharaoh. I wouldn't have chosen that. But God is infinitely wise in what he's doing in Joseph's life and how he's working in his life. If we go back to chapter 37, turn there with me for a moment, chapter 37, just to get our time frame right here. And we look at chapter 37 when we're introduced to Joseph and these events that take place in his life. Remember, it's likewise the providence of God is the big event that's going on here. In verse 2 it says, these are the records of the generation of Jacob. Joseph was how old here in this verse? How old is he? 17. Now turn over to chapter 40, our chapter today, and notice at chapter 41, the very beginning of chapter 41, it says, now it happened at the end of 2 full years. It's giving us the time frame of chapter 40. Moving into chapter 41, the events are going to take place. And if we look at chapter 41, verse 46, 41:46, it says, now Joseph was how old when he stands before the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt? Everybody tell me, how old is he in verse 46? 30. He's an old man already. Amen? 30. Now, from 17 to 30, 2 years in the prison. So we're about 10 years, about 28 years old, about 10. That has taken place when we come into the beginning of the time there in the prison. That message on suffering that we heard, that message was on Job, but it could have been on Joseph. Because in the previous chapter, we saw Joseph suffering, but suffering for doing what was right. And the man that he's been loyal to, that is Potiphar, rewarded him for his loyalty by placing him in this prison. And yet remember, in chapter 39, 4 times we are told, the Lord was with Joseph. God has not forgotten him. He is at work in what he's doing. His timing is perfect. And you could wonder, well, how in the world can being in prison have anything to do with the fulfillment of the direct and specific promise made to Joseph in those particular dreams that are given to him back in chapter 37, those dreams about the fact that he is going to be in a position one day when his brothers and his family and others bow down in homage to him. How's that ever going to be fulfilled? And we would just footnote at this point in our thinking Isaiah 55, 6 through 9, that talks about the fact that God's ways are not our ways. They're higher and they're better, and they're in the context of a good and all-wise God. So in this chapter, in chapter 40, we're going to see what takes place there in the prison that God is going to use to bring about his perfect plan in getting Joseph where he wants him, to get his people where he wants them, to accomplish his plan that he is working. And it surrounds the fact that there are 2 high-ranking officials who've offended the Pharaoh of Egypt. Everything relates to that and particular events that take place with them, and Joseph is involved. So look back at verse 1 of chapter 40 with me again. Chapter 40, verse 1. 2 high-ranking officials that have offended the king. That it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Notice how the text just emphasizing it offended the king. Pharaoh was furious with his 2 officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And so he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. Now, these 2 guys are not your average run-of-the-mill prisoners. You know that right away. They are high-ranking officials representing 2 very, very important positions before the Pharaoh. They are 2 of the most trusted men to the very king of Egypt. Usually, they were wealthy and influential and in a position of counsel to the Pharaoh. First one that is mentioned to us is the cupbearer. You've heard about someone like that before. You've read the book of Nehemiah, haven't you? And you remember Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes. Well, the royal cupbearer, as he was often called, held the Pharaoh's life in his hands. Sometimes he was actually called someone who was called pure of hands. The implication there is his trustworthiness. He would taste the wine, taste the food before it was served. with his life than he was responsible for the Pharaoh's life. And in conjunction with him would be this chief baker. Now, anybody who's a baker or has the name baker, we're a bit suspect of them anyhow. Amen? In similar fashion, the chief baker oversaw all the food prepared for the Pharaoh and his family and his court. He would work in conjunction with the chief cupbearer. One document refers to him as the royal table scribe. And he too would have the Pharaoh's confidence and be in a position of influence and counsel to the king, to the Pharaoh. Ancient Egyptian writings confirm both of these significant positions here with reference to king of Egypt. Likewise, it was typical among the Babylonians. Now, somehow they got in trouble. We're not told, just told that he offended the Lord. What, was there some kind of a conspiracy that word got out about, and immediately somehow it's back with reference to these men? We're not told. Or did they just burn his toast in the morning and that was more than enough for the Pharaoh? We don't know. All we know is that they were both somehow considered to be part of this, and they're both put in the slammer. And they're placed in whose care? There he is again. They're placed in Joseph's care. Verse 3. So he was put in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. Joseph put in charge of these men. Now look at verse 4 with me. And the captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them. Now stop for a moment. Have you heard that description here of this particular man or this particular office? If you go back to chapter 39 and you look at verse 1, Potiphar is given that same particular title. Verse 1 of chapter 39, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of the Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard. And it seems to be in the singular, does it not? So it appears that this person, and it makes sense because the captain of the bodyguard is the guy who had oversight of the security guard that protected the Pharaoh. So if there's something going on, in some way he's offended, or some kind of conspiracy against the king, certainly this man would have oversight of that and dealing with that particular problem. So it appears that verse 4, we're talking again about Potiphar. Potiphar would be that man, that office then, to carry this out. And he is entrusting Joseph. This is the man that he put in prison with their care. It seemingly confirms, at least to me, maybe to you as well, that he knows of Joseph's real reputation and trustworthiness and his innocence. Now, just note an observation, if I may give it to you, concerning our man Joseph. It just seems like every time he comes back on the scene, no matter where Joseph is at, there's two main characteristics. From the time with his father, working with his brothers, in Potiphar's house, and now in the prison. Two things about Joseph you always catch. Number one, he seems to be trusted. And number two, because he's trusted, he seems to be busy. He's working. Those are really two excellent virtues. Would you say amen to that? To be someone who's able to be trusted, that has everything to do with his relationship with the Lord, and may it be so as part of your testimony for Jesus Christ. He's trusted and he's busy. He's trusted and he's active. Now, over this, here's the divine perspective of this. God is preparing this man. He is preparing him in a place he wouldn't choose, perhaps as he's working in your life, place you wouldn't choose, but God is smarter than we are. So may this be true of part of your testimony. that you are marked as a professing believer without having to announce it, that you can be trusted by your track record, and you are someone who works well because you don't just work for people based on the book of Colossians. You do all that you do for the glory of God as you are serving Jesus Christ. Say amen to that. Take that seriously. I trust you already do. Now, both of these men have eaten Taco Bell after midnight. And that will give you dreams. Will you say amen to that? Yeah. Both of these men are going to have dreams. Look with me. Both have alarming dreams of similar nature on the same night. And that is a real marker for these guys. Look with me in verse 5. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who was confined in jail, both had a dream. Same night, each man with his own, and each dream its own meaning or interpretation. And when Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected, or could read troubled or alarmed. Dreams were a really big deal to the Egyptians. All kinds of record to that. Because they believed through sleep and through dreams, you were put into another world. And in that world, then, is the way that the deities or the divine spoke or gave particular direction to you. And notice this is on this same night. You could be sure that this was important and urgent and significant when they find out from one another having this same kind of a dream. These were nightmarish in effect. And when they're conveyed, they know something is up. They're greatly bothered and they're alarmed. Now, you and I know God caused these dreams and he has a purpose in them. He is working his plan and he is revealing himself as God to these people and others and to us through his man Joseph. Now, these two men, as they are troubled, there's just a chaos for two reasons. Number one, the nature of the dreams. Verse 7, he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in the master's house, why are your faces so sad today, so dejected? I almost want to insert in there, because I'm in prison. Wouldn't that be enough? Amen? But there's more. Verse 8, then they said to him, we have had a dream and there is no one to interpret it. That's the second problem that they have. How do you hire out of those professionals who were typical interpreters when you're in prison? There's no one there to help you. One particular writer, J. Walton, says of this, in the ancient Near East, dream interpretations were sought from experts who had been trained in techniques and methods of the day. And both the Egyptians and the Babylonians compiled what were called, quote, dream books, which contained sample dreams along with their keys to their interpretation. So the problem is they're in jail. There's nobody to hire to do this. And it was common that people would be hired and then they would give all these kinds of various meanings of that. Have you ever read the book of Daniel? Have you read the book of Daniel? Well, you remember toward the beginning of the book of Daniel, God gives Nebuchadnezzar this particular dream that he's going to use for his own glory. And you remember the story in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar calls his interpreters, the magicians and the sorcerers and the conjurers, to interpret this particular dream that has alarmed the king there in Babylon. And you remember they say this, tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. Remember what he does? I'm going to paraphrase it. He says, I'm sick and tired of you guys asking for the dream first. Give me the dream and then give me the interpretation. And there's a real problem. And there's a real problem because it's just on a human level. It's just nothing more than a technique. And yet in the midst of what's going on here, notice what takes place. He asks the Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, why are our faces sad or dejected? And then they said to him, we've had a dream and there is no one to interpret it. And then Joseph says to them, well, I can do that. Does your text read that way? No. I want you to remember this concerning Daniel and both concerning Joseph. Would you agree with me? These two men are God's kind of men. And both of these men never take credit. They always are pushing it back to this stuff is about God. In fact, Daniel says, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And Joseph is doing the same thing. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations, verse 8, belong to God. Now tell me, please. Tell me, please. Joseph's response is divine revelation belongs to God and God alone. But it's a rhetorical question. Only God can reveal what he himself knows or to his people who he chooses to reveal that through. And in effect, Joseph is saying only God can interpret these types of things, and I know the God who will do it. It's also interesting, to me at least, that he says in verse 8, not my God. He doesn't make reference here to Yahweh, to Israel's specific God. He refers to God as the Genesis 1 God. He's saying that the creator God, there's one. Now he's in a pagan, pagan area with everybody's got their own deities. But Joseph's saying that one, he alone, this God. And then he says, please tell it to me. Now, let me tell you what I would say in verse 8. You guys got your dreams, big deal. We all got our own problems. I mean, Joseph is waiting for the specific fulfillment of what has been directly given to him by the very God of heaven. And he's waited how long? How many years? Everybody look up here. How many years? Wouldn't it be typical to just say, wait a minute, I got my own problems, man. But he has compassion for these men. And he understands here, this is of God. This is of God. Who isn't imprisoned, who isn't troubled and dejected. But he's going to help these men. Notice his concern for these men. That amazes me. But also notice his confidence in God. Joseph has not seen, as I mentioned, God fulfilled those promises made to him, but he is nonetheless totally confident in God. He knows God, and he knows God is the one who can reveal these things as they would be from him. He is careful to not rob God of any of his glory. James Boyce makes a comment about Joseph's attitude and careful response in all of this. He makes this statement. He says, Joseph knew God and knew that he knew that he knew. Moreover, he had such confidence in this knowledge that he fully expected God to make his counsels known to him in regard to his being able to interpret the cupbearer's dream. How powerful is that man who knows and knows that he knows God? Isn't that good? Joseph knows God. And when God reveals himself to Joseph, Joseph knows that he knows. And he's going to give him this particular interpretation to the dream. God is going to use that. He is going to reveal that through Joseph. Joseph is waiting then in his own life, but he is not wavering. His life is still on hold. He is in a prison. Nothing indicates that he is soon to be lifted out of this particular situation into the position that God has for him, of the second most powerful position in the world. Still, Joseph is confident that God is the one who interprets. His confidence and trust in God is not based upon his circumstances, but it's based upon his knowledge of God as the omnipotent and covenant-keeping God that he continually brings up And we'll see again in chapter 41, when he is before the Pharaoh, he keeps bringing it back to not him, but to God. Now, obviously, then these dreams, he says, hey, God, tell to me, God is the one who interpretations belong, meanings, predictions, and their fulfillment that belongs to God. So tell me, please. And then in verses 9 through verse 19, he does so. They tell him the dream, and he tells them the particular meaning, which anybody could do unless it comes out exactly particularly like he says because of being of God. Look at verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph, and he said to him, here it is, in my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me. And on the vine were three branches, and it was as it was budding, it blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and I squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. There's his dream. Verse 12, here's the interpretation. Then Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, that is, exalt you, and will restore you to your office. And you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were cupbearer. Boy, that's good news. You give me back putting the cup in Pharaoh's hand. 3 branches, 3 days. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to take place. And then Joseph, in verses 14 and verse 15, knowing as what had God had given to him will take place, he makes an appeal. Look at 14 and 15. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon. You know, I'm so glad those verses are right there because it shows us Joseph is real. Joseph is real. So he makes this appeal. When you get out, remember me. Joseph knows his future is not in the prison, and he also knows that he wants out. So it is not wrong for him to ask for that help. It is not wrong for him to make that particular appeal. Maybe God is going to use these events to get him out. So he says, remember me. Doing some reading concerning this, I noticed that some are suggesting that this was a lack of faith upon Joseph's part to make this particular appeal. Well, that may be so, but I personally don't think that that's the fact. I just think he's human. I mean, do you think Joseph is so pious that if in 3 days the chief cupbearer would get back to him and say, hey, you can get out now, that Joseph would say, no, I'm just going to wait on the Lord. I'm just going to sit here until the Lord opens. You think Joseph would like that? You think that kind of pious nonsense? No, he's human. Hey, if this is how it's going to happen, hey, remember me and be willing to help me. Yes, God will work, but we also are going to take advantage of the opportunities that we have to do the things that we know we would like to be able to do. So the chief baker, he hears about this and he likes the interpretation, wouldn't you? Look at verse 16 with me. When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, that is, it was good news that he heard about, he says, wow, good, now I want to hear about mine. So he said, I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were 3 baskets of white bread on my head, and in the top basket there were some all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the baskets on my head. That was a little different, a little bit the same. Then Joseph answered and said, here's the meaning, here's the interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Good news so far. And with 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off of you. Joseph, do you have a second interpretation? At the beginning of verse 20, your Bible says something like, thus it came about. I would encourage you to underline that. You see, when God reveals it, it always does. Would you say amen to that? That's part of the reason that the Bible is so unique from anything else. If God says it's going to take place, you can bank on it as already done. Even your own glorification in Jesus Christ. So Joseph, he cuts it straight here, doesn't he? He cares about these men. He's challenged. But he says to this baker, 3 days you're going to be restored. But he doesn't fudge one bit on cutting it straight as to exactly what God has revealed to him. He cares about this man. He knows this is going to be hard. But he doesn't fudge at all on this. Right and willing to tell him exactly what's going to happen. Quote by Jim Boyce here, he says this, "I wish all believers had this courage of not being afraid to say exactly what God says. What God says about sin, what God says about hell, and what God says about the lost condition of all lawbreakers." Joseph could have fudged, but he doesn't. Joseph does not accommodate God to anyone for any reason. And so, verse 20, "Thus it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all the servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup in the Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Thus it came to pass." One man, 3 days. Restored alive. The other man, 3 days. The end. Do you see the sovereignty? Do you see the sovereignty of God in the scriptures? It's all over the scriptures. That the one who rules the universe is constantly at work over the affairs of man and all of life. And sovereign in life. Sovereign and in control and is deemed in eternity past. The moment you're going to come into this world and the moment that you're going to leave it. "Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gives and the Lord taketh away." And Job said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." So in verse 20 and through verse 22, we have the results of Joseph faithfully and honestly serving these men. And we're reminded if God conveys a future event, when he tells us something is coming, something that is going to take place, he will bring it to pass. His predictions and his promises are sure. May I ask you this morning, are you anchored in his promises? In the book of Isaiah, he says, "Come, let us reason together." And then he says this, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as of wool." And over in chapter 43, he says this concerning your sins. When you come to him in simple faith and repentance of your sin and you trust in him, and we know that involves for us, that involves what God has done in the payment for sin in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says over there in chapter 43, "I will remember your sins no more." In other words, God will never ever hold your sin against you ever again. In the forgiveness and in the cleansing that he offers sinners. If God conveys a future event, it's as good as done. When makes a promise, you can be assured Titus 1, God who cannot lie promises these things. Have you ever heard of the Rosetta Stone? Ever heard of the Rosetta Stone? Some have. It's an artifact. It's a stone with all this handwriting that looks like mine. It's hieroglyphics on this stone. And it conveys a tradition on it. And the tradition, among all the other information that's been taken off this, it was discovered in 1769, but it goes back to actually 196 BC. And one of the things that's discovered on it is that typically on the Pharaoh's birthday, someone was released from prison. Look at verse 20 with me again. Thus it came about on the third day, which was the Pharaoh's what? Yeah, his birthday. And it's fulfilled. But verse 23 says, yet, everybody say yet, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. Finish it for me. But he what? Forgot him. Remember me, back in verses 14 and 15. You get out of here, I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me in this dungeon. You remember me? Can't you just see that cupbearer say, man, if I get out of here, I'm going to remember you. I'll put in a good word for you. And so after those 3 days, he's released, and here's the first week for Joseph. Man, I'm getting ready. I'm getting ready to get out of here. And then the second week, then a month goes by. And then a year. And then another year. This is more than 10 minutes being on hold on a phone. Would you agree with that? And he's waiting. He's waiting. And the chief cupbearer forgets him. Boy, I've never forgotten anybody. Have you ever forgotten anybody? James 3:2. Here's a great reminder concerning people, a great reminder concerning all of us. James 3:2 says, we all stumble in many ways. We forget. Just coming back from T4G without forgetting something, my wife sees that as a sign of the end times. But we forget promises, we forget things we say. Psalm 118, you saw it on the prep for worship this morning, says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Psalm 118, verse 8. We have all failed somebody. We've all let someone else down. We've all made promises we didn't keep. I have. Many times with many good intentions. As I reflected upon this week, I thought, as I'm saying this, I wonder if there are people sitting out there this morning would say, yes, Pastor, because I know a particular promise you made to me and you didn't keep. And if you do, I'm not thinking about anyone in particular, but if I have done that, please do forgive me. Forgive me. But will you heed this counsel, and if you are taking notes this morning, will you heed this counsel and perhaps even jot this down, okay? Let all of your disappointments with people deepen your love and thanks for the faithfulness of God. Now let me say that again. Let all of your disappointments with people deepen your love and your thankfulness for the faithfulness of God. Of God. And then just jot 2 Tim 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is always faithful. Let all of your disappointments with people deepen your love and thanks for the faithfulness of God. Oh, he is thankful. But let me also just suggest there's a lesson here on waiting. On waiting with reference to God. God has made a very specific prediction as to Joseph's life and future. And what was promised to Joseph is yet to be fulfilled. And Joseph is waiting, and he models what the Bible teaches us, what it is like to wait God's way. He instructs us as to what it means to live Psalm 27, verse 14, wait on the Lord, and again, say, wait. How is that? First of all, Joseph waits by staying confident in God. Second, Joseph waits by staying active and anticipating what God has promised him. He's not sitting, he's not sulking, he's not soaking, he is active. Learning to wait means learning to trust God and his ways and his timing. And in all of this, he is being groomed and prepared for God's perfect timing in the role as vice regency of all of Egypt. Look at the overhead with me at this quote by Kent Hughes concerning this. He says, Joseph's life teaches us that disappointments are essential to spiritual growth because they demand faith and the resting of all hope upon God. Excellent statement. Delay never thwarts God's purposes. It only polishes his instrument. Now, I want to quote you right out of the theological workbook of the Old Testament, a definition of this word wait in that context as it's used throughout the Psalms when it is an imperative verb. A verb is action. An imperative is a command telling you to wait, but actively. Listen to this next quote. Just take this in. This is the last quote this morning. Here's what it says that word means as it applies to our lives. To wait is to look forward with eager anticipation. Waiting with steadfast endurance is a great expression of faith. It means enduring patiently in confident hope that God will decisively act for the salvation of his people. Waiting involves the very essence of a person's being. Those who wait in true faith are renewed in strength so that they can continue to serve the Lord while looking for his saving work. There will come a time when all that God has promised will be realized and fulfilled. In the meantime, the believer survives by means of his integrity and uprightness as he trusts in God's grace and power. His faith is strengthened through his testing, and his character is fuller developed. That's what it means to wait on God. By the way, you say that's long. It's just one paragraph out of about 10 pages. That's what it means. Waiting on the Lord means learning what it means to totally trust in him and his timing. Waiting on the Lord is a growth issue. It's a contentment issue. It's a staying faithful and serving issue. It's placing all of those unfulfilled desires and expectations right in God's hands. And trusting in his wisdom and his plan for your life. And one other writer makes this statement. It's not on the overhead. Just listen to the statement. He says, in two years, Joseph will be catapulted to live at the top. And it will be no picnic. Every day he will rise to the pagan wake of hymns to Egyptian idols. He will face the corruption of political wheeling and dealing and plenty of envy and all kinds of opposition. He must be ready, and God is getting him there, and Joseph is not fighting him. So I would suggest this: strengthen your own heart. Strengthen your own heart in waiting by noting the blessings and rewards promised to those who humbly wait, and they do so God's way. Start in Isaiah 40, 28 through 31, and the rewards of waiting. And then remember this. As the church, as the body of Christ, as the saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ, we wait. We wait for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in waiting, we remember, and in remember, we come to the Lord's table. As we wait for his return, we stop and we remember what he has done for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We reflect upon the cross. And the fact of the cross is the guarantee of the return. And we are to stay busy as we wait, serving, following him, telling of his work through our proclamation of the gospel. And this Lord's Supper that is for believers and believers in Jesus Christ and him alone, this Lord's Supper is a command that is given to the church. This is to mark us as a church that we remember. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And there is another one, and you are well aware of that, and that is in the book of Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And that other ordinance given to the church is baptism. And this is a way that we remember, but baptism is a way likewise that we demonstrate our public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. I want to mention that this morning because to take the Lord's Supper and to never follow Christ and believers' baptism is to say in one sense you receive his gift, but in another sense you are waiting or failing to publicly acknowledge that Jesus Christ has saved you. So be mindful of those two important ordinances given to the church, to the body of Christ. And now as we wait for Christ's coming, actively wait for his coming in serving him, then now we remember first his broken body and then his shed blood on our behalf. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Father, thank you for that gift of heaven in the death of your Son. Thank you that he voluntarily laid down his life, fully aware of a cup of suffering that is beyond our full understanding, bearing our sin. Broken, bleeding, rejected, spit upon in our place for what we deserved. We give you thanks and we partake together. Amen. Join me. Joseph didn't know all that we know. Joseph couldn't read all that we can read. What he did know was enough for him to trust God. But we know what Christ has done. And we know that there is this message throughout the scriptures that says, without the shedding of blood, that is the giving of life, there is no forgiveness of sin. Someone had to pay the price. I couldn't pay the price for you and you couldn't for me, because one sinner means nothing dying for another sinner. We needed a righteous, perfect, sinless lamb. And we do not come to church bringing animals to be sacrificed, because Jesus said before he died and rose again on the cross, he said those words, say them with me, it is finished. Full and final, complete atonement in the blood of the Lamb. Perfect, acceptable sacrifice for our sin. God accepted that sacrifice when he raised his son from the dead. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," the Father said when he raised him, "It is enough. I am fully satisfied that I can impute the righteousness of my son to your account on the basis of your faith in him and him alone." And this one is coming again, and we're remembering and proclaiming his coming even now in the memorial to his death. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. Bow in prayer with me, please. Father, we remember as best we can what we know. Joseph knew God. We know you. We know what you have done. And we are amazed at your unmerited favor in Jesus Christ. I pray that we will respond to what you have done for us in belief, in great belief, faith, walk and live.